Well, as we begin our time in Proverbs, I just want to give you some introduction in terms of what section of Proverbs we are in. It's always good to remind ourselves where we are in the outline. And Jonathan he did a very good job covering verse 1 last Wednesday night. But just by way of reminder, as we work our way through Proverbs, we have to remember that each proverb that we look at, or we take a kind of a fine eye and look closely at, we have to understand that each section can't be divorced from the previous section. So the section that we are coming out of is the first section. And remember, the entire theme of this book is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is our context. And it refers to our viewing Him with reverential awe and the fear that He deserves. And only when we fear the Lord can we then begin to gain true and sound wisdom. So the book shifts our attention from Proverbs to the youth, 1 verse 8 to 9 verse 18. That's the first section. And then the third section, because the first section is 1 through 7. Our third section that we are in is where we still are, and it's where we have been. The general Proverbs of Solomon, some people like to say. So that's from chapter 10, verse 1 to 24, verse 34, which is where we are tonight. But the text that I'm focusing in on is verse 2 of chapter 21. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So our proverb tonight has antithetic parallelism. In short, antithetic parallelism is basically the first line or saying, a pithy little proverb is coupled with another antithetical saying or proverb. So it reads, as we see, every way of man, and then I should say, actually, there's a few translations that I threw in here just to kind of broaden your perspective. Some translations say every man's way, every way of man is right in his own eyes, or one translation even says all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs or pondereth the heart. Or in some translations, evaluates the motives. So in short, the main point of this passage, just to be clear, is that man judges their way of life based on their own relative standard. We see that all throughout the Proverbs, but they always judge it on the basis of their revelation. It's always man's revelation versus God's revelation. But the Lord knows man's true character, and God's judgment is on the basis of His word, which is pure and undefiled. So if I could sum it up in a short phrase, there it is. That's the main point of what we are looking at. Man attempts to judge their own way of life, or their own way of living, their path, their way, on the basis of how they themselves, as they are a law unto themselves, their own standard to judge their character. So I can break this proverb up in two ways, and then each main point has three separate subpoints. So the first point is man's perception of his ways, and the second is God's judgment of man's heart. And I've titled this Man's Heart on God's Scale. Man's Heart on God's Scale. So let's begin with the first point, man's perception of his ways. So we first come to understand that man's ways are flawed. And because man's ways are flawed, his perception is also flawed. And it's flawed as a result of three distinct things that we see all throughout Scripture. Scripture is defined by the fall, because of man's fall. And it's the first two chapters of Scripture open with purity and perfection, and the last two chapters of Scripture end with purity and perfection. And it's the reversal of what happens in between. And in between is sin, right? So here are my three subpoints under man's perception of his ways. We're going to look at man's condition, man's confidence, and man's craving. So beginning with man's condition. The Septuagint and Arabic versions render this verse, and I actually appreciate it, every man seems righteous to himself. But before we even get to the right in his own eyes section, we must address the every way of man, particularly the word man, particularly man himself, because man by nature is wicked. Man by nature is unjust. There's nothing that a man produces that is naturally good or pure or right in the sight of God. There's nothing that honors the Lord that comes from the heart of man. In fact, even raise the bar, even the Christian, apart from being clothed in Christ, is unjust. And even his presentation of righteous deeds or acts are as filthy rags apart from being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Man, as a result of the curse, has been defiled in every which way, and his thoughts are displeasing to the Lord, his desires are tainted, he has no affections for God, and in sin are all men conceived, right? Psalm 51. So if we go ahead and read Genesis 4, you can read the account of Cain and Abel, and the first sin is seen from one man to another is murder. We see murder committed by a brother. And then not very quickly thereafter, you see in chapter 6 that the Lord saw, he looked down and he saw the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, right? There was never like a cessation of man's wickedness. As a matter of fact, it manifested to greater wickedness. And I'm sure the wickedness that mankind faced and produced out of their own heart was the same kind of wickedness we see going on today. So it does not take long to see how quickly mankind runs headlong into this wickedness. Why? Because man's nature is wicked, right? Think of the verse in Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither are you able to do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil. So every man is conceited in his own self, in his own way. He's sinful. His sinful ways agree to his lifestyle, and therefore he then sets a standard. And then he judges others on the basis of that standard. And then he, because his ways are agreeable to him, it promises him pleasure, it promises him profit, it promises him honor. And his self-righteous ways suit the vain opinion that he has of himself, right? So he then promises himself eternal life and happiness. This is how I'm going to find true happiness. But he can't because he's flawed. Like what it says in Titus, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. As a result of man being completely defiled inwardly, even his judgments are also tainted. And what man trusts in is also tainted, right? He cannot trust in something that is good because he himself by nature is not good. So that leads us to our second subpoint, man's confidence. So we've looked at man's condition, his confidence. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. And I want to focus in on that idea of own. In man's own eyes, man's ways, his way of life particularly, is good. He sees himself to be on the right track. And he assumes that his way of life is good. And you hear and see across history, right, man trying to justify their wicked ways before God. Now, he makes himself, he makes his ways his trust instead of God. He makes his way of life his refuge instead of God. Disney right now is telling your kids to believe in yourself, right? Believe in yourself, trust in your heart. And this is the mantra of the world, is it not? I mean, it's just, you just turn on the TV, you turn on television, you turn on the news, and man is justifying their ways before the Lord. Luke 9:57 shows that even the disciples trusted themselves, and they covered their own hearts with zeal. And they themselves assumed that they would never forsake the Lord. And yet, you look at the night when Christ was arrested, and not one was to be found. Right? Not one was to be found. They all left. They trusted in themselves. Peter, who was given grace from the Lord to have the Father reveal to him the true nature of Christ, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," one moment later was being rebuked by his own Lord. Not only was he being rebuked by his own Lord, he assumed that he would be able to keep Christ from the cross. Peter, who said during the Last Supper, "Even if I fall away on an account of you, I will never fall away. I never will." Very shortly thereafter, he was found denying Christ three times. Peter, who was asked by our Lord to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, was found asleep with weak faith. So, beloved, may we always ask the question that the disciples asked when Jesus predicted that one from among them would betray him. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Self-distrust is the wisdom of true godliness. Self-distrust is the wisdom of true godliness. The quicker we can realize, I can't trust myself, is the better and the best path we can be on, right? So may we not trust in our own ways. If you turn to Psalm chapter 10, you can see the nature of the one who trusts in himself, who, in a haughty manner, assumes that he is on the right track. This is what defines the wicked. Beginning in verse 1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him, and all of his thoughts are, 'There is no God.' His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. For all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, 'I will not be moved. Through all generations, I will not be in adversity.' His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in hiding places, a lion in his lair, and he lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. And he says to himself, 'God is forgotten, and he has hidden his face. He will never see it.'" All right, this is the wicked. This is the wicked man. The wicked man not only trusts in himself, but the reason why man is the way that they are today in 21st century America, all around the world, doesn't matter where you are, is because man is bound by their wickedness, right? Man is bound by their own wickedness. We see man unhappy, full of anxiety, depression. Even those who live in complete freedom are bound by their sin and unable to live the good life, right? They're unable to live this good life because they've trusted in themselves. They never see themselves as it really is. And it's Satan's great deception upon man to trust in themselves. They have believed the lie, believe in yourself, right, fundamentally. And look at where it's gotten man. They can't see themselves as they really are because man has placed confidence in themselves. They've rejected God. They've rejected God's revelation. They've adopted their own revelation. And they've sought anything but God. And they seek to place their confidence in anything but God. Their money, their welfare, their talents, their things. And it's because they are acting on the basis of their nature as sinners, right? Remember, self-distrust is the wisdom of true godliness. It's the wisdom of true godliness. But again, as a result of the curse, everything that we do, even our desires, are controlled by the makeup of our heart. So this leads to the third sub-point, man's craving. Looked at man's condition, man's confidence. Now we'll look at man's craving. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. And when he sees himself right in his own eyes, he then follows after his own lusts. Man is controlled by desire. Man is controlled by their lusts. And as I mentioned before, mankind assumes that when they place their trust or their confidence in something, it's just merely neutral. But notice how every way of man is right in his own eyes. Even man himself doesn't think that his own way is neutral. It's more than neutral. He thinks it's right. He thinks it's good when he trusts in himself. And he sees his way of life to be good. I remember watching the show Cops. You guys have probably seen that. And it's hilarious watching a criminal attempt to justify himself. After being convicted, the cop has him in cuffs. Maybe they got a wad of cash in their back pocket. You know, they just robbed the bank. And then they're sitting there on the curb, and the cop's interrogating them. And they're just like, I didn't do it. It was that dude over there, whatever. He was down yonder, whatever. And the cop's like, dude, why are you bothering lying? What's the point? You got cash right here. I mean, you have the keys to the bank or something. Like, you have everything. You have a gun in your hand. Like, and they still deny it, and they still try to justify themselves all the way to prison, right? It's amazing. This is the heart of man. This is man's condition. If you turn to Romans 1, just for the sake of time, we won't go there, but you can just see that man by nature is under wrath. They're constantly chasing after their lust. And what happens when they're chasing after their lust? What does God do? He gives them over. Right? He gives them over. And that's the worst place that you can be. Right? It's not what proceeds into the heart of man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the heart of man. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile man, Jesus says. And we also forget that it was in the garden when man first fell, in complete and utter perfection. It wasn't as a result of his circumstances. Man can't justify his ways before God and say, Lord, it was because I didn't have the right food. I didn't have the right fruits in the garden, right? He had everything, and then he still goes and follows after his lusts. And if you even turn to, you can write this down. Again, for sake of time, we can't go there. But Jeremiah 17, just read 5 through 11. And I mean, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it, right? It's desperately wicked. So what do we do in light of these things? Man is hopeless. We are hopeless. Who can we trust in? Well, we must trust in the one who can see all things, the all-seeing eye of the one true and living God. He's the one who produces right judgments, and he pierces the heart. This is God himself. And this leads us to our second point. Our second point is God's judgment of man's heart. God's judgment of man's heart. So the true all-seeing eye of the Lord is able to pierce through the heart of man. He's able to examine all that lies within it. And not only lies that which lies within the heart of man, but his judgment is on the basis of his unadulterated knowledge of man's heart. It's pure. So there are three things that we can say define this knowledge that belongs only to God. God's knowledge is perpetual, meaning there's no end, it's infinite. God's knowledge is perfect, and God's knowledge is pure. God's knowledge is pure. So beginning the first sub-point, God's knowledge is perpetual, but the Lord weighs or pondereth the heart. What is the attribute that helps us define God's knowledge? Who knows? It's an attribute that defines the knowledge of God. His omniscience, right? His omniscience. He's all-knowing. God's knowledge is perpetual in the sense that it has no end, nor does it have a beginning. His knowledge is timeless. It is infinite. What is it called when we cannot grasp with our own finitude, our own human understanding, God's knowledge, or even just God himself? Yeah, incomprehensibility, right? He's incomprehensible. And because he is incomprehensible, he can not be comprehensively known. Yet at the same time, he's knowable. He's knowable. This is really profound. But he does not reveal to man all that he is or knows, right? Deuteronomy 29:29. For the secret things belong to the Lord. For his thinking transcends man's intellect. And even in Psalm 147, verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord, and of great power his understanding is infinite." Romans 11:33, where Paul gives this shout of acclamation right after this beautiful description of what will happen in the end, and God saving Israel through his foreknowledge and predestination. So the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And just as God's knowledge is infinite, perpetual, right, transcendent, so it is also, secondly, second subpoint, God's knowledge is perfect. It's perfect. But the Lord weighs or ponders. I love the King James rendering, ponders the heart, pondereth. And there's some other proverbs that I looked at from Dean's topical arrangement of the Proverbs. I highly recommend looking at that. It's great work, and it's very succinct, and it just organizes the Proverbs in such a logical way. But just a few, for example, where this idea is found throughout the rest of the Proverbs. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Proverbs 15:11, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of man?" Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." And in Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." And all a man's doings are weighed by God, right? Everything that he does. So how much more should this affect man's conduct, how he conducts himself? I love that verse in Psalm 139. "Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. You understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Before our thoughts are fully developed, our unspoken sentences, everything," God knows it perfectly. He knows everything perfectly. And not only are our thoughts and purposes known by the Lord perfectly, but even words that are idly spoken. Good words, bad words. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He looks directly at the heart with a perfect knowledge. "There's not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together." The Lord knows everything perfectly, right? So this leads us to our third subpoint and final one concerning the knowledge of God. God's knowledge is pure. Got my own timer here to keep myself on track. God's knowledge is pure. God's knowledge is not corrupted with sin. It's not corrupted with sin. So there's no double-mindedness in the mind of God. Again, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows the beginning from the end. The Lord weighs the hearts. He weighs it with a perfect scale, with perfection, because he knows the heart of man. He's not convinced of man's self-righteousness. He's not, when man puffs himself up and exalts himself against God and against God's word, God can see right through his character. He can see right through the heart. We're not impressing God when we, from our own heart and desire, assume that God can't see our inward parts, our inward ways, when we're in secret. Even just meditating on what we heard in 1 Samuel 11, I just finished the book, highly recommend it, by Thomas Brooks, The Secret Key to Heaven. So devotional. Spurgeon said he's the most devotional Puritan he's ever read. And at the very end of the book, he even mentions that get rid of all hidden or secret sins. For secret and hidden sins will always become open and known sins. And how profound that reality is when we see David, who had hidden within his own heart his adulterous heart before Israel. And yet Absalom, his son, commits immorality in public eventually, right? I mean, what a picture. But the wisdom from above, James 3:17, the wisdom that comes from God is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality or without hypocrisy. Or even Isaiah 46:9-10, I am God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God will accomplish all that is in his heart, because he does not see things as man sees them. What he has purposed will ultimately come to pass, and it will always bring him glory and honor to him forever and ever. So therefore, why should we not put our trust in him? May we commit, beloved, all of our ways to him day by day. May we commit all of our thoughts to him. The minute we trust in ourselves, we have become like the fool that is blind, who is walking on a path that eventually becomes a ravine, and on both sides of him are cliffs, and these cliffs will end his life. May our response be what is mentioned in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there be in me any wicked way, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So again, wrapping it up, man judges their way of life with their own relative standard, but the Lord knows man's true character, and God's judgment is on the basis of his perfect word, which is pure and undefiled. So do not trust yourself. Self-distrust is the way of true godliness, and our confidence should be grounded in the Lord through his word. This is it. This is what we need, right? So maybe this is why we sung the hymn, He leadeth me. May he lead us in paths of righteousness, right? So any thoughts or comments before we close? All right, I got some prayer sheets up here. Would someone like to assist me passing these out?